6, Ephesians chapter 6. I'd like for us to look at two verses of those that Caleb read for us a few moments ago. It is good to be together this morning. We do have cold weather outside, but we appreciate the interest in spiritual matters that you show to come and be here with one another, and we hope that we can warm one another's hearts as we study from God's Word and study those things that have to do with eternity. In the text that we read in the scripture reading a few moments ago, I want you to notice verses 10 and 11 of this text, in which the Apostle Paul, through the Holy Spirit, says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." You'll notice that Paul urges the brethren to be strong in the Lord. And I think it's evident here from the context and what he goes on to talk about as he speaks about this battle against Satan, this battle against spiritual things. He is not talking about physical strength. He's not urging them to be mighty men in that way. Yet how were the Ephesians to be strong? What is it that makes a strong church? This morning, for a few moments, I'd like for us to think a little bit about what makes a church strong. And I think we'll find a number of things in Scripture. We'll find some things that are not a part of what makes a church strong. And then we're going to end our lesson by looking at some things that the Bible makes it clear are a part of what determines whether a congregation stands strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Notice one of the first things that I'd like for us to think about. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. One of the first things I think that is evident that is not necessary to make a strong church is large numbers. You know, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8, there where the Lord describes why it is that He chose Israel, He makes it very clear that He did not choose them because they were large in number. In fact, He goes on to say that they were small among the nations. And yet, nonetheless, they were, during that age of Moses, they were His chosen people. In fact, under Christ, when we think about the gospel, it is evident that those that will follow Christ and those that will follow the way of truth will not be numerous and will not be many in number. If you notice in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, it says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Now, if we're thinking about what it is that makes a church strong, we must recognize from this statement alone that it's not large numbers. We can't just look and see which church has the greatest number of people that are in its membership and recognize that as an indication of strength. Instead, we see that a church does not have to be large to be strong. Many of the first churches that were planted began with only a few individuals, and it may not be that they ever grew to any large size, but they were strong in the Lord. We don't as well need to have riches to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. In James chapter 2 and verse 5, there we note that God has chosen the poor of this world to be heirs of the kingdom. If you turn to James chapter 5, I'd like us to notice there that James, through the Holy Spirit, even goes on further to describe that riches are really not what provides any kind of strength or any kind of stability. Because we see in this rebuke and these statements that are made to the rich that their riches become corrupted. Their riches are not going to amount to anything. They're fleeting. Notice in James chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. And you have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter." You know, some of these statements that are described here in verses 1 and 2, where it speaks of these things that might be riches, it points out how fleeting they are.
If you'll notice the article that Brother Davis wrote in today's bulletin, you'll see that point made throughout that those things that we might set our hearts on here are going to wear out. They're going to become moth-eaten. So riches certainly are not that which is going to provide strength to a congregation, or is not going to be what determines whether a congregation is strong. Look over in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we see really the great danger that comes from the love of money. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, will point out to us what we all must take caution about, because while it may be that in this life we may see money as necessary to be able to provide for ourselves, if we allow it to become within our heart where we love money and where it's something that we in essence serve and worship, notice what the apostle says to us in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. It says, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." I want to look finally at one example over in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 3. If riches was something that was certainly an indicator of strength, then I think we'd have some problems with what is revealed to us about a church in a city by the name of Laodicea. Laodicea, from what we understand, was a city of great substance and prosperity, such that at one point in which an earthquake destroyed much of the city, rather than receiving some kind of aid and support from the emperor, Laodicea was rich enough that they could actually just rebuild themselves, and they declined the offer of support. In Revelation chapter 3, we notice this. If you begin looking with me in verse 15, it says, "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because you say, 'I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see." Laodicea was rich. As a city, they were rich and prosperous, and that may well have been reflected in the congregation itself. And yet, you'll notice that he describes them as being lukewarm. They were not strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Another thing, though, that I think that we can recognize is certainly not something that makes a congregation strong is what we could call worldly wisdom. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we live in what's sometimes referred to as the information age. We live in a time in which people are esteemed because of great learning, or esteemed because of creative thought, esteemed because of great knowledge that they possess about worldly matters. Now, there's nothing wrong with knowledge. There's nothing wrong with learning and coming to understand those things that are worthwhile. But if we have a wisdom and a knowledge of that which simply pertains to this life and pertains to worldly things, we have to recognize that that is fleeting just as much as riches are. That is just as fleeting as the things of this life. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning verse 19, I'd like us to notice the way that the Lord views this type of worldly wisdom. Notice beginning in verse 19, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" Notice here, God through the Holy Spirit, or the Apostle Paul through the Holy Spirit here, speaks of the wisdom of this world, what is highly esteemed in this world, as foolishness. Notice verse 21, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." You see, sadly, the wisdom of this world does not recognize God. As Munden's been going through some studies that look at evidences for the existence of God. And in looking at such evidences, it analyzes the thought process of those who would deny God and those who would try to look at life apart from a recognition of God. And sadly, we look at a situation in which you will have men and women that understand great knowledge and understand great science and understand things about this world, but don't see what lies behind this world. How can it be that we can look at all of the wonders and marvels that have been created and yet fail to see the Creator? A strong church will not be simply that which is characterized by worldly wisdom. Instead, we have to understand that this kind of wisdom that looks to the things of this life and esteems it, this kind of wisdom which is described as foolishness to God, is characterized over in the book of James as a wisdom which is from below. Look over in James chapter 3. James chapter 3. Read with me, if you would, beginning verse 13. James chapter 3. It says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth." Notice, this wisdom, what wisdom is it talking about? Well, that kind of wisdom that leads to bitter envy and self-seeking and that kind of thing. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing will be there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Notice, this kind of worldly wisdom will actually be the kind of thing that will approve of and will sanction that which is sinful. So when we think about that which is going to be a congregation, a church which is strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, we have to recognize it's not going to be one that is characterized by this worldly wisdom that will approve of that which is sinful. But finally, we should notice as well that what will make a church strong will not be social class. In other words, it won't be that if we have a congregation that's made up of the most important and powerful people in Amarillo or in the United States or throughout the world, that won't be what indicates whether a congregation, the Lord's church, is strong or not. We see this if you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Although the city of Corinth itself was a city that was influential throughout the world, it was a city that sat in a port region in which many who were passing from one region to another would pass through. Yet notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, when it tells us about those individuals that were a part of this congregation in the city of Corinth, listen to what the apostle tells us. "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty." I think it's evident from what we read earlier here in chapter 1 that here, where it speaks of that which is mighty, where it speaks of that which is wise, that which is a wisdom according to the flesh, it's that which is perceived by the world as wise. It's that which is perceived by the world as strong and mighty. But that's not the ones that have been called. So if we're talking about what it means to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, we're not talking about that which has to do with great social class and great popularity. In fact, Mark chapter 12, verse 37 tells us that when Jesus taught, the text tells us the common people heard Him gladly. Well, if we understand that these things are not what is necessary to make a church strong, then what is it that makes a church strong? Well, I'd like us to notice a couple of things. First of all, what makes a church strong are members who are truly converted to Christ. Members who are truly converted to Christ. Over in Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 3, there Jesus, as He talks about little children, He tells us that unless we are converted and become like little children, accepting the gospel in that humble way that a little child will accept those things that their parent tells them, we can't become a part of the kingdom of God. When we talk about conversion, we're not just talking about something in which somebody pays dues or something in which somebody puts their name on a list. We're talking about something in which someone literally makes a change in their character, a change in their behavior. If you look over in John chapter 3, I think we see this in what Jesus has to say to Nicodemus about what it really means if you're going to follow Jesus, if you're going to be a disciple of Jesus, if you want to be obedient to the gospel. I want you to notice the way that the Lord describes it here in John 3, beginning in verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And that's a concept that, you know, you hear people use that term quite frequently. But do we really stop and think about it? Nicodemus, I think, thought about it because he recognized, how is that possible? How can someone who's old be born again? Notice verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." If we are to be truly disciples of Christ, if we are truly to bear the name of Christ and call ourselves Christians, we've got to make a change. We've got to be truly converted to Christ. This is a new birth, in which we die to our old life. We put that old man to death. And we rise to walk in newness of life. We live again. Over in Colossians chapter 3, if you notice with me verses 1 and 2. This new life, this new birth, means that we begin to look at things different. Our hope does not rest on the things of this life. You know, if it were, then the life that we live just in the flesh, when we're born into the flesh, would be sufficient. It would not be that we'd have to be born again. It wouldn't be that we'd have to die to our old life. But given the fact that Jesus says we must be born again, what is it then that this new man focuses his attention upon? Notice Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. If then you were raised with Christ. Romans 6 tells us that when we're buried with Christ, we are buried with Him and we rise to walk in newness of life when we've been baptized into Christ. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Notice this. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. A strong church is going to be made up of those who set their mind on things above. We're not carnal. We're not obsessed with the things of this life. We're not focusing on just how we can get the next thing or how we can attain pleasure and status in this world. But we've been converted to Christ. And our mind doesn't focus on those things anymore. We set our mind on things above. But we see as well in Scripture that a strong church will be characterized by those who may not be rich in terms of material riches, those who are rich in faith. The text in James 2 verse 5 that we referred to earlier speaks of God choosing the poor of this world that they might be heirs of the kingdom, that they might be rich in faith. Do we think of it that way? Do we think of it that when one possesses the knowledge of the gospel, when one has a faith that sets their mind on things above and believes in Jesus as the Son of God, as their sacrifice, and their hope. Do we really see that as riches, as treasure? I think Jesus tried to make this point repeatedly in Scripture, where He would talk about the kingdom of heaven being like that pearl that one would sell everything so they could attain it. Look with me over in Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 6. Again, the article that Bill has in the bulletin this morning focuses on something that Jesus teaches in this very text in Matthew chapter 6. Notice with me beginning in verse 19, and we'll go down to verse 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What would you do? Would it be reasonable if you found out something about a company and you found out that this company is just about to go under that they're about to lose all their employees, or they're about to go bankrupt, or there's some problem that's just going to blow them out of the water, so they're not going to be worth a dime. Would that be the company that you'd go out tomorrow and buy as much stock in as possible? I don't think so. Because you'd recognize, you know what, that's not a good investment. You would recognize you can't really put much hope and confidence in what that will produce. The same thing is true when we think about the things of this life. You know, it just does not make sense for us to put all of our stock in the things of this life. Because even the most enduring things of this life are going to be moth-eaten, are going to be turned to rust, are going to turn to dust, because they just won't endure. But you know what? If, on the other hand, you lay up for yourselves, as verse 20 puts it, treasure in heaven, you're making an investment that's going to last. You're making an investment that cannot be corrupted by the things of this world. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 6 for a moment. There's a contrast that's drawn there in that text that we looked at just a few moments ago, in which the apostle warns about the desire for riches and the love of money. But I want you to notice the contrast that is drawn here. Because rather than having this desire and this interest to have the things of this life, if you read a few verses down, the apostle then, when he speaks to those who in Christ are blessed with material possessions, he tells them the attitude that they need to have about that. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 says, "Command those who are rich in this present age, not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." A strong church will be made up of those who are rich in good works. A strong church as well will be made up of those members who are wise in the Word of God. Who are wise in the Word of God. Look over in John chapter 8 with me for a moment. In John chapter 8. I think Scripture does teach us that God has given us the ability to think and to reason, and we ought to use that. We ought to see that as an ability that God has given us for His service. It should not be that we simply have knowledge for the sake of knowledge, but we come to understand that God has given us the ability to understand those things that He has created. He's given us the ability to understand those things that He has revealed. And in doing so, just as we mentioned earlier, that faith that we can come to possess is something of great value. Notice in John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, "Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in Him, 'If you abide in My word, you are My disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.'" A strong church will be characterized by those who cling to the Lord's word as truth and recognize the great value of that which is truth. Over in Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5. Just before the statements that we began with in chapter 6, I want you to notice what the apostle says in chapter 5 and verse 17. He says, "Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." You know, you can turn on the TV set any day of the week at any time pretty much, and you'll see those that are struggling with what should they do in this life? How do they solve this problem? And you'll have psychologists, and you'll have talk show hosts, and you'll have everyone that has some opinion and some idea about how to direct their way through life. But ultimately, if we are not submitting ourselves to that which is truth, if we are not respecting that which God has given to us as the way in which we ought to live, it's all just fleeting. It's all just human ideas. But there is that which is the Lord's will that we can understand. And we can understand it when we submit to His Word and we find guidance in His Word. Look over in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. "How is it that we can be strong in the Lord
and in the power of His might, by clinging to and knowing that which is truth, by clinging to and appreciating what the Lord's will is. I want you to notice what we find here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, just before these wonderful statements at the end of the chapter that talk to us about the value of Scripture. In a very personal way, I want you to notice the instructions that Paul gives to Timothy here about what can help him, and by extension, what can help us. Notice verse 14, "But as for you, continue in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." It is not going to make this congregation strong if we know the latest marketing research about what people want in a church. It's not going to make this church strong if we go out and poll people about how it can be that we can appeal to their various kinds of interests and wants and desires in this group and that group. What can make this congregation or any congregation strong is having members who are wise in the Word of God, that understand that Scripture is the way in which we can be wise unto salvation. I hope that it will be the case that this congregation could be characterized by the fact that its members know the Word of God, that we understand it, we cherish it, that it's something we cling to. It's something that we realize is a light to our path. It's something that we realize is what can make us wise unto salvation. We teach it, we live by it, and we look to it for guidance. But finally, what will make a church strong as well is members who are willing to work. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 tells us that we are God's workmanship. In Christ we are created for good works that God prepared in advance for us to walk in. I don't think that text suggests to us that the way you'll sometimes hear people say, well, I know there's just a plan, that there's this specific thing. I don't think that it's specific in that way. I think it is the idea, rather, that God has revealed how He wants His people to live. And that presents to us opportunities every day of our life. That presents to us those things that we need to do in service to Him, in service to others, in trying to lead others to the truth, in trying to serve those who are in need. But are we diligent in that? Are we carrying out the workmanship that we've been created to be, that we might do those good works that God has prepared for us to walk in? Over in Philippians chapter 2, I'd like us to notice a text that it runs so contrary to what those in the world will say about suggesting that there's no responsibility we have, that it's simply a matter of our internal faith. We do have a responsibility. There are works that God wants us to do. We don't merit our salvation by that, but we are fulfilling our responsibility. We are doing what our duty is. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure." A couple of points to note about that. There are things that we must do if we are to accept the salvation that is offered to us in Jesus Christ. I think there's no way we can look at that without recognizing that truth. When it tells us here that we are to work out our own salvation. But a second way that I think we must understand this is that fact that when we accept the salvation that is found in Christ, when we are obedient to the gospel and we do those things that we should as Christians, working out our own salvation has to do with carrying out those tasks that the Lord gives us that are a part of our duty in service to Him. Again, it's not that, well, I do A, B, C, and D and I've merited my salvation. Instead, it is duty. We are stewards, we are servants, and we have a responsibility. We can't sit back and say, well, I don't think I'll do that today. We have a responsibility. And a church will be strong when it has a membership that recognizes that there's work to do. And it's not just work because the elders say to do it, not just work because a preacher stands in a pulpit and says to do it, but work because they recognize we're God's workmanship created to do those good works that God has for us to do. Finally, let's end with 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58. Because there's a great assurance that we can have as Christians. Because sometimes it may be that those things that we do in service to the Lord go unrecognized by the world. Even sometimes it may be that our own brethren don't see those things as acts of service to the Lord, don't appreciate how we are working in service to the Lord. But there's a great assurance that verse 58 gives us here. Let's read together. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Notice that's that idea. Always abounding. A membership that's ready and willing to work. But why? Notice, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. If nobody else appreciates it, we can recognize and be assured that the Lord appreciates it. And it's never going to be vain. An ounce of work that we offer in service to our Lord. What will make a congregation strong? Members who are truly converted to Christ. Members who are rich in faith. Members who are wise in the Word of God. And members who are willing to work in service to the Lord. Well, it may be that there's some here this morning that when we speak of this idea of a church that is strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, that may be a bit foreign to you, or it may be something that you don't appreciate the full benefits of yet because you have not yet put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. You have not confessed Him before men. You have not repented of the sin that has come into your life, and you've not died with Christ in the waters of baptism so that He can wash away your sins and you can rise to walk in newness of life. The Bible tells us that those that did that on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when they were obedient to the gospel, the Lord added them to His congregation, to His church. And that same promise rests for us today, that if we're obedient to the gospel, we will be in fellowship with Him. We will be a part of that kingdom that shall stand forever. But it may be that as a child of God, when we think about this idea of strength, you recognize that from a personal standpoint in your own life, you certainly could not characterize your life as one that has been one of strength. We have a great benefit that in this relationship of faith that we have with one another, when we come together on occasions such as this, we don't do so for the aim and the objective of trying to shame those of our membership who may find themselves in a position of weakness. But rather, we come here to stir one another up to love and good works. And if you look at your life and you see, I am not what I ought to be. I don't have the strength that I wish that I had in service to the Lord. Don't sit back in the pew and just say to yourself, well, I don't know what I can do about it. You have brothers and sisters that love you and brothers and sisters that are ready to put an arm around you and to help you to be stronger in the Lord and in the power of His might. If we can help you, won't you come while we stand and sing?